God, good morning, church. Welcome back this morning. Thanks for gathering online with us. Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9 this morning. It's page 981 in the Bible in the chairs in front of you. I'm Brian Smith, the lead pastor here at Wildwood Church. It's good to be back. Whether you are gathering with us in person or you're online with us, thanks for gathering with us this morning. I really hope that this breakthrough series has been a blessing for you. It's been a blessing for me. It has brought fruit in my life. It has been transformational in my life. It's been encouraging, convicting, challenging, encouraging. Did I say that twice? Good, because I meant it twice. It's been a good series for me. I've also enjoyed taking a 9-week break from Luke. You know, we are in a study of Luke. We've been in a study of Luke for about 2.5 years, and we've got 1 year left. We've got about 45 sermons, and if that disappoints any one of you, shame on you. That you would be disappointed of spending 45 more weeks studying about Jesus, right? But we are excited. I am excited to be able to have a plan that takes us through the end of Luke by Christmas time of this year. And then starting in the new year, we'll start a brand new book. And so I'm excited about that. But it's been a good break. It keeps things fresh. When we take a break, we step out. We did an Advent series. Then we had Josh Durrell, a missionary, that we just recently brought on in support. He's doing work in Kenya, Africa with Sagera Mission, as well as in Galveston. He's doing a ministry in Galveston, Texas. So lots of opportunities for us to support, not only physically, but I mean not only financially, but physically in multiple locations. So I'm excited about that. But I'm ready to get back into Luke next week, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. And I won't give it away for you, but next week's sermon will complement this week's sermon quite nicely. So I'm grateful to the Lord for how he works that out. But the last 3 weeks here in the Breakthrough Series, we've studied the stories of people who encountered Jesus. And when they did, they got a radical change after meeting him. You had Peter, who feared being rejected by Jesus because he denied him 3 times on the night that he was betrayed. And then there was the woman at the well, who feared being exposed in her shame. She lived an immoral life, and she went to the well at noon because she didn't want to be around anybody. And then she met Jesus, and she becomes a great evangelist and goes into the city and proclaims Jesus Christ using her own testimony. And then there was the demoniac last week. A man was full of demons. Thousands of demons possessed him, and then he met Jesus, and he got his liberty. He thought he would never be set free. He would always be held captive by these demons. But I want this series to speak to everyone that's listening. And maybe some of you can't really resonate with Peter, who rejected Jesus, or the woman at the well, who lived a kind of shameful, immoral life, or the demoniac. And last week I made the connection between the demoniac and people that are controlled by addictions. And maybe you can relate to that in the sense that you love people that can relate to these people. But you personally, maybe you can, maybe you can't. But I want to be able to speak to each one of you. And so this morning, we're going to look at a different man's story. You see, these three people, the theme revolved around, I never feel like I can measure up to God. These people thought they would never be good enough. The man in today's story thought that he could, was convinced that he was good enough to measure up to God. And guess what? He needed a breakthrough too. He needed an encounter with Jesus that led to a radical change in his life. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul recounts the transition in his life. We're going to look at this, and then I'm going to read for you Acts chapter 9 that describes the actual event. But let's look at Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Paul said, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." You know what? Let me just pause right here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your church allowing us to gather. Thank you for live stream so that we can gather online. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you love us and provide for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, and I pray that you prepare our hearts to hear it and to respond to it and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So in verse 4, Paul said, I have reason to boast about my life. I have confidence in my flesh. I have something that I can point to in my life that says, good enough. In fact, he says, I have more than anyone else. If other people think they can point to their flesh and measure up to God's standards, I have more reason to be confident in my goodness. In verse 5 and 6, he begins to list all these reasons that he makes that audacious claim. Circumcised on the eighth day. What does he mean? He means he was born a Jew. He wasn't like those nasty Gentiles that converted and became a Jew. No, he was born a Jew. And furthermore, his parents followed the letter of the law and circumcised him on the eighth day according to the law, exactly the way it was supposed to be. So from birth, I've been good. And then he says, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul knew his heritage. He knew that his tribe was the most prominent tribe in the nation of Israel. Now, so far, he hasn't mentioned anything that he has directly contributed to. So far, he's just described the things that he's been given, inherited by being born. He's hit the lottery, just like we have being born Americans. And it doesn't stop us from being proud of our heritage, right? And our ethnicity. We didn't do anything to make ourselves Americans. I don't know any of us that moved here and immigrated. We were just born here, but that doesn't keep us from pride from welling up in our hearts. But the next four things, Paul is going to lay out things that he can point to that he did. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he was a true Jew inside and out. He spoke the language, he knew the customs and courtesies, and he protected the traditions. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest of the Jews. So he was among the strictest sect of the strictest religion. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. His passion was not merely inward, rather he was willing to act on it. He was willing to go out. He says he persecuted the church. In opposition to the church, he was willing to be violent with people. His conviction was deeply held, so much so that he was willing to be violent against Christians, against the church. He believed and was firmly convinced and convicted that Christians were blasphemers and they deserved to be punished violently. He said, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, without failure, at least according to the letter of the law. Now, that is a bold and audacious and, frankly, arrogant statement. Under the law, blameless. Before meeting Jesus, he operated under this mindset that said, if I can be a good, moral person, if I can do the things that I should do and not do the things that I shouldn't do, then I can be accepted by God. But there's a parallel track that runs alongside that we need to call out. And it is this. I will be rejected by God if I fail. Inherent in the mind of every Pharisee is an innate fear of failure. To believe that you can be, quote, blameless according to the law of God and be acceptable by Him presupposes that the opposite is also true. Now, supposing that somehow you could conceivably be good enough to earn God's acceptance, what would happen if you weren't able to be good enough? Well, you don't get God's acceptance. If God's acceptance is given because of good works, then it is also withheld because of failure. If you believe that your works are good enough to earn your passage into heaven, then you also have to acknowledge that if you fail, then you forfeit heaven. That's the logical end of this worldview. And that was the worldview that Paul had before he met Jesus. If I can be good enough to earn God's acceptance, then it's possible that I can lose it through failure. So I think I can say with some certainty that people who are consumed by their own morality, by their own, as I'll call, external religion, operate with an intense fear of failure. If goodness earns me right standing with God, then failure deprives it. And if that's your worldview, if that's your mindset, you have good cause to fear failure. I mean, technically, you could be good enough to earn God's acceptance if you were perfect. The problem is that the Bible is very clear that none of us is perfect. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And why is that? I mean, you think, come on, Brian. I've been a pretty good person. I do the things that I should do. I don't do the things I shouldn't do most of the time. And there it is. You see, James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and fails at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. The irony here is that Paul would go on to write Romans, and he wrote in Romans 7 that he consistently did what he knew he shouldn't do and consistently failed to do what he knew he should. So much so that he wrote to Timothy and he said, I am the chief of all sinners. Now keep in mind that we're still on verse 6 here where Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that Paul became a worse sinner after meeting Jesus and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit than he was before? How do we reconcile what he says here? As to the law, blameless. Chief of all sinners. How do we reconcile these contradictory claims that Paul made? On the one hand, he said he had reason to boast in his flesh. On the other hand, he said that he was the chief of all sinners. How do we reconcile that? Well, we do so by understanding the mind of someone that at one time was consumed and controlled by fear of failure. Reflecting on how he thought before Christ, Paul could say that he had considered himself a righteous man, that he had done all the things that he should do and didn't do anything that he shouldn't, that he had followed the letter of the law. And trying to convince himself that he's in good standing with God, he boasted in external religion. That's what we do. We boast in the good things that we are doing for God while, listen, ignoring the sins of the heart. Well, those don't really count. The letter of the law. As long as I do these things and don't do those things, then I'm good. But when a person comes to know Jesus and is born again and the Holy Spirit of God takes up occupancy within our hearts, and that's what Paul says, Romans 9, everyone in Christ has the Spirit of Christ in them. When that happens, the Lord does something remarkable in us. He displaces the pride of self-righteousness, which is that feeling that you're doing everything you ought to be doing, and replaces it with conviction about matters of the heart that says, even on my best day, I am nothing but a sinner in need of a Savior. And ironically, he does so while giving us an assurance of salvation that we lacked when we thought we were good. Right, so when we were depending upon external religion and goodness and morality to save us, we never knew if we had enough. You see, I can get into my Verizon account, and I can know if I have enough data to last. I know where I'm at, and I can open up my banking app, and I can know whether my account is good for this purchase or not. I know where I'm at. There's no app to know whether you're good enough for God. And so what happens is you just start piling on. I hope this is enough. I hope I'm in right standing with God. And I'm going to just focus on the things that I can do and the things that I don't wrestle with, and I don't struggle with those things. But the issues of the heart, the convictions, I'm not going to deal with that, because I need to convince myself that I'm in right standing with God. And furthermore, I need to convince you so that when you look at me, you think that I'm in right standing with God too. So I'll boast about all the good things that I do for God. And I'll point to this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing. And I'll talk about how I don't do these things, and I'll judge people that do those things, so that people look at me will help me feel like I have confidence that I have right standing with God. But when God strips away that external religion, when he takes that away from us, he replaces it with an understanding that righteousness has nothing to do with you. Amen? Righteousness has nothing to do with your goodness. It has everything to do with Christ's perfection. Yes. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. That is what Paul concluded in verse 9, and we'll come back to that in a second. Righteousness does not come from external religion. And so this new worldview frees a person to readily admit failure. So in his pre-Christ life as a Pharisee, all that he wanted to talk about was the things he did right, because that helped him have confidence that he was good with God. But in Christ, now he's free to talk about the ways that he messes up for the glory of God. Now, he doesn't mess up for the glory of God. He talks about the way he messes up for the glory of God, so that he can connect, so that he can be vulnerable, so that he can encourage, so that he can shepherd by setting the example. Amen? You see, when your worldview is that my goodness with God is, or my acceptance with God is based on my goodness, then you, any failure that you admit is a strike to the heart. But when you know that your acceptance before God is based on Christ's perfection, then every time you fail is an opportunity to repent to the glory of God. So Paul, speaking from the perspective of a former Pharisee, and that's what he's doing here in Philippians chapter 3, he's speaking of the perspective of a former Pharisee. And listen, if you can't necessarily relate to Peter or to the demoniac or to the woman at the well, then the best that you can say is, I am a recovering Pharisee. Guilty as charged, right? But a recovering Pharisee, a former Pharisee. We all have a spirit of Pharisee within us. So he can speak from a position of a former Pharisee, and he could say, this is the way I used to think. I have God's acceptance because I am a good person. That's the way a Pharisee thinks. But that's not true. And so after he comes to know Jesus, he can say this: I am not a good person. In fact, I am the chief of all sinners. And yet, I am accepted by God. Brother and sister, we need to hear this. The world needs to hear this. The church needs to hear this. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. This blows my mind. That's why in verse 7, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul was happy to get rid of everything that contributed to his legalistic life and sense of self-righteousness. Whatever privileges he had previously enjoyed from external religion, all the accolades, all the respect, all of the confidence in himself was really nothing more than garbage. He said in verse 8, I count them as rubbish. Now, we can translate that. That word is translated both garbage and excrement. But for the sake of propriety, we'll go with the garbage part. So no one gets heartburn about letting go of garbage. Well, I mean, most people don't, right? You ever get to a place where you've got so much trash? Maybe it's after a Christmas party or you've hosted something, a connect group, and there's so much trash, You walk downstairs into the garage and you try to find an empty trash can to put the trash bag, and they're all full, and you have to stack it on top or stack it or set it on the ground next to other bags. Does that stress any of you out like it does me? Raise your hand if that stresses you out a little bit. A few of you are honest. That stresses me out. But I tell you what's very satisfying is when my kids take those garbage cans to the road, and that afternoon I pull into the garage and I have empty trash cans. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I have place to put my trash. Right? There's something satisfying. It's relieving to be rid of garbage if you're normal. Right? If you're normal, you should enjoy getting rid of garbage. And Paul felt the same way about self-righteousness. It was a relief to him to be rid of self-righteousness, just like garbage. Listen, until he came to treasure Christ, Paul treasured garbage. Until he came to treasure Christ, Paul treasured garbage. External religion was garbage for Paul, and it's garbage for you. It's garbage, and it needs to go to the curb and be gone. In verse 8, he said he counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Before he met Jesus, in his fear of failure, he counted on his external religion. He counted all of that on all of that gain to give him confidence before Christ. He clung to that garbage. But when he met Jesus, that fear was replaced with faith. And he saw the surpassing worth of a relationship with Jesus. That word surpassing literally means incomparable worth. So it's not like Paul is saying knowing Christ is a little bit better than self-righteousness. No, rather, knowing Christ turned everything that he once treasured into loss. And that's a financial term. You know, when you're keeping books and accounting, there's a profit line and there's a loss line. He said, everything that I once held dear is in the loss column. It's not neutral, it's deficit. Far from profiting from external religion, far from profiting from morality and being good, external religion is a liability. Self-righteousness deceived Paul into believing that he was good with God when he was not. Do you see why self-righteousness is evil? It's deadly. Had Paul died in this state of mind, he would have spent eternity repaying a debt that he could never repay, all the while thinking, God, I thought I earned your favor. I thought we were good. Luke captured Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. You can turn there if you'd like to, but I just read it for you. And before we do that, let's clear up one little misconception. This is free chicken. It's not testable. Saul and Paul, what's the deal with the name? Some people think that Jesus changed Saul's name to Paul at his conversion, but that's not true. Saul was a strong Hebrew name. Went back to King Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, just like Saul was. It was a strong Hebrew name that Saul continued to use all the way to Acts chapter 13, while he's ministering among the Jews. And then, in Acts 13, we see Saul move to the Greeks, and Luke records Paul went to the Greeks. So as long as the apostle was ministering among the Jews, he went by Saul. When he began to minister among the Greeks, he went by his Greek name, Paul. So like I said, that's free chicken. That's not going to be on the test afterwards. So just put that in your cap there. Back to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the church, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And then in verse 10, Jesus goes to a disciple named Ananias, and he tells Ananias to go to Saul, where he can find him, and to go there and to tell him what he must do for my name's sake. And Ananias is like, "Jesus, are you sure? We've heard about Saul. We know why he's come here. Are you sure?" And Jesus says, "I'm sure, you go." And now in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like fish scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Folks, what did we just witness in Paul's life? From breathing out murderous threats and moving to persecute the church, to confounding the Jews and proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. Paul had known of Jesus at one point, and on the Damascus road, he came to know Jesus, and he got his breakthrough. Amen? Scales of religious pride fell from Paul's eyes so that he could finally see clearly. Righteousness does not come by being good. Righteousness comes, as Paul says in verse 9, by knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To Paul, external religion, along with all of the confidence in his flesh, was not nearly as valuable as knowing Jesus. In verse 8, he said that he counted it all as loss. But I want you to know, it wasn't a sacrifice to be rid of it. People who cling to garbage are called what? Hoarders. People who cling onto their garbage and can't throw it away, can't kick it to the curb, are called hoarders. They've lost the ability to see the surpassing worth of a tidy and clean and sanitary house, and instead they treasure garbage. And to treasure self-righteousness is not really any different than clinging to garbage. Although it does have much more significant consequences, right? Because if a hoarder doesn't turn from their ways, they might lose their home and be homeless. But if a spiritual hoarder, a self-righteous person, does not repent, they will lose the kingdom. You know, we only consider something a sacrifice if we determine that the thing we're getting in exchange for the thing we're giving up is of less value. You don't see it as a sacrifice to go to the grocery store and pay for the food you get. It's not a sacrifice. It's a trade-off. It's a purchase. You only consider it a sacrifice if what you get is less valuable than what you give. And for Paul, giving up self-righteousness and gaining Christ was not a sacrifice. It was like kicking garbage to the curb. Jesus was of incomparable worth to him. And why was knowing Jesus of surpassing worth? Because knowing Jesus gives you something that external religion never will. It gives you the assurance that you are fully and finally and forever forgiven. And it gives you the confidence that when you die, you will be united to God and to Jesus in a real place called heaven forever. I know that the last time that I close my eyes on this earth, that I will open them and be face to face with Jesus. Not because I believe that I have earned it. Not because I believe that I am good enough, but because I know Jesus as Lord. Amen? Knowing Jesus means being adopted into the family of God and given a seat at the banquet table. You know, your name is not only written on the Lamb's Book of Life, it's also written on a place card at a big banquet table. Jesus is preparing a banquet for you, and in Christ, you got a seat waiting. Knowing Jesus means entering a personal relationship with the God that created you and loves you and sent his son to die for you. And so Paul was eager to give up all of his external religion in order to receive the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, verse 9. He said it comes by faith. Faith is more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just saying, yeah, sure, I believe the gospel. I was raised in the church. My Sunday school teachers taught me that. My parents taught me that. Now I'm an adult, and sure, I believe the gospel. Faith is more than that. It is more than just intellectual assent. It is trust. It is continual and complete trust in Jesus for salvation. It is the confidence that Christ alone is sufficient to earn you God's acceptance and admission into heaven. It's accompanied, though, by submission. Faith is accompanied by submission to Jesus as Lord. Paul said, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He could have said just knowing Jesus or knowing Jesus Christ or knowing Christ Jesus. He says, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We need to be aware that at the beginning of the chapter, Paul warned the Philippians of a group of people that he referred to as evildoers and dogs in verse 2. And specifically, he's referring to a group of people called the Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who came into the church, and they taught the Gentile Christians that in order for you to be saved, you have to first become Jewish. So you have to accept our traditions and our customs. You have to first become like us in the flesh. You have to first take on our traditions, and then once you become Jewish, then you can become Christian. And so Paul uses his own testimony of a life wrapped up in external, fleshly religion as a Pharisee to expose the deception and the evil nature of that teaching. Folks, this should be a sober warning for us who have grown up in the church. The propensity to settle for external religion rather than a genuine relationship with Jesus is a grave danger for us. And Paul wanted to make sure that no one ever became a Pharisee like him. Now look, the Christian life is a moral life, undeniably. The Christian life ought to be marked by holiness and love and good works. So perhaps you wonder whether your goodness, whether your morality, whether your service and obedience is compensation for fear of failure or the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I think there is a good test for you. And that test is, how do you respond when you fail? If your response to failure is you run from God, You feel distant from God. You move away from him. You cut off connection with other Christians and the church. You move away from God. Or on the other side of the coin, you think that you need to do more good work to bring your balance back up to zero, then it could be that you're driven by the spirit of a Pharisee. However, if in your failure you run to God, the Father, in repentance, knowing and grateful that your standing with him has not changed, you remain a child of God, and that relationship with Jesus, trusting that your salvation is secure because it doesn't depend on you, it depends on Jesus, if that causes you to run to God in repentance, then brother and sister, what's happening in your life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you and transforming you and making you like Christ. And there should be great confidence in your life that you belong to Jesus. We should all want to be certain about this. We should all want to be certain because it's good to get good at being good. It's easy to get good at being good. It's easy to find yourself going through the motions and checking the block and to start feeling like, well, I am a pretty good person. And yeah, I do believe the gospel, but I also believe that I need to be a good person. And when I fail, I need to make up for that. Or when I fail, I can't show my face around other Christians, or I can't be close to God, or I can't open the Bible and have my quiet time. Or, and I think just as insidious, because I messed up, I need to do these things to make it right. There's another word of warning from this passage, one that kind of hit me close to my heart this week. Last week, Pastor Tim Keller of New York City, a big mega church in New York City, posted a provocative statement on social media. He said the best way to become a Pharisee is to hate Pharisees. Ouch. That stung me a little bit. That convicted me a little bit. You know, I've boasted about how much I hate Pharisees. I've had you guys boo when I said Pharisees. Pharisees see other sinners as opponents to be conquered rather than brothers to be loved. Take, for instance, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus tells the story of a young man who takes a third of his father's inheritance, and he goes and he blows it on reckless living, while the older brother stays and works hard and doesn't do anything that he's not supposed to, doesn't do anything he's not supposed to, and he does everything that he's supposed to, and he's the good son. And this bad son returns with repentance in his heart. And the father throws this great party, and the older brother looks at the father and rebukes him rather than celebrating with him. When Jesus told this story, and especially the part of the older brother, folks, he was looking at the Pharisees. They knew he was talking about them. They knew they were the older brother that saw the younger brother, the sinful brother, as an enemy to be conquered, not as a brother to be loved. And for a season, Wildwood, I must confess to you that that's the way I pastored you. That's the way I shepherded you. I legitimately thought it was my job to shake Pharisees awake. And there were times that in that zeal, I was harsh in the pulpit and angry. I didn't heed Paul's exhortation in Colossians 4:6, where he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Last week, I was trying to find a sermon to use for a campaign, a social media campaign for next month called Weathering the Winter Blues. And so I went back and to our website, wildwoodsermons.com, where you can find all the sermons for my time here. And I did a topic search on anxiety, and I found one from last February, and I thought, how fitting it would be February. Here's a sermon from last February. Let me listen to that sermon. And I listened to it, and I was ashamed of myself. I was embarrassed by my tone, my delivery. And so I sent it to Kelly. I said, "Babe, I don't think I can show this. I don't think I can use this sermon." And now I better go delete it, because all of you are like, "Okay, February, anxiety. What was he talking about? Let me go listen to that angry sermon." Maybe some of you don't need a reminder, though. And Kelly affirmed, "Yeah, that was pretty angry." And you know, in rebuking a nameless and faceless hypothetical group of Pharisees, I became the Pharisee myself. I was the Pharisee. And even Jesus didn't hate Pharisees. He spoke rough to them when it was clear. I mean, they had an outfit. It was obvious who they were. But he still extended grace to them. But you see, Pharisees don't extend grace. And there was a season, church, that I did not extend much grace to you either. And for that, Wildwood, I truly am sorry. I really am. You've called me the velvet hammer. And that was a term of endearment that I quite enjoyed and accepted with great joy. But I think that there was a season where the velvet came off and all you got was the hammer. And I realize that for some of you coming to church each week, you had to brace for what felt like brutal truth. And you left here feeling beat up. But life is hard enough. And the truth of God's word is hard enough. You don't need me to beat you up. Amen? Yeah. You can say amen. What you need from me is grace and truth. And I've repented to the Lord, and now I'm repenting to you and asking for your forgiveness. And I'm thankful that you did not reject me, and I'm thankful that the Father did not reject me and instead showed me my failure and continues to show me my failure. And it's a wonderful feeling to be able to run to the Father in repentance with gratitude that nothing has changed in my standing before Him. I may have messed up and blown it as a pastor for a while, but I'm still a child of God. And that's a wonderful feeling. And that comes when you have a relationship with Jesus. And no, I'm not resigning. Thank the Lord for grace, right? Thank the Lord for grace. No, I'm not resigning. I love you. I love you, Wildwood. His grace was made manifest in His Son on the cross. And you know who put Him there? The Pharisees did. The Pharisees handed Him over to the Romans and they nailed Him to the cross. They were complicit. They did it. Pharisees like Paul. And yet Jesus invites Pharisees like Paul and like me and maybe like you to come know Him and get a breakthrough. So let me ask you a few questions. I'm wrapping up here. Do you know Jesus? Now listen, I didn't ask you, do you know about Jesus? Can you tell me all about His life, and can you quote scripture about Him, and have you heard of Him? I'm asking, do you know Jesus personally? This past week, my son and I were having a men's work day. Me and my little buddy are working out in the garage. And I said, "Hudson, do you know who the former President Trump is?" And he said, "Yeah." "Do you know him, son?" "No." "Do you see the difference, Hudson?" There's a big difference between knowing of Jesus and knowing Jesus. You can know all about Jesus and not know him, and it doesn't count. Knowing all about Jesus is just more external religion that you're trying to use to get to heaven. And when you look at it that way, it's an insult to Jesus. He wants you to know him in personal relationship. Do you know that righteousness has nothing to do with you? That all of your goodness means nothing outside of Christ? And all of your messiness and all of your badness means nothing inside of Christ, because he's already paid for that. And he loves you. When you make a mistake, do you feel like you need to earn God's favor back with good deeds? From fear of failure to faithful fellowship, Paul got his breakthrough on the Damascus Road. And brother and sister, maybe some of you need a breakthrough right here, right now. Because unlike the Apostle Peter and the woman at the well and the demoniac who thought they could never be good enough, you do. And you need to come to know Jesus and be set free in him. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our God. Jesus, I pray that you would set us free from self-righteousness. I pray that we would come to fully believe and trust in your work on the cross to save us. When we fail, help us to turn in repentance and run to you, knowing that you love us and you call us your children. In Jesus' name we pray.